Just take your Bibles and turn with me in them first to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. It's found on page 708 in the Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll read verse 20, then we'll turn to the book of Philippians. Hear now God's holy word. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Let us turn to Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It's found on page 1249. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. As far as the reading of God's holy word, congregation, God's law is perfect. It's wonderful. But there's a lot of brokenness in our world. There's abuse, shootings, riots, conflict between countries. Reading the newspaper, perhaps seeing it on television, the news, we see much brokenness, much breaking of God's law, lawlessness, even seeking to cast off God's law altogether. Now we see that, and perhaps we're tempted to think, I'm not all that bad. If only those people would try to be like me, would try to live according to the Ten Commandments, life would be better here in this country, in the world. Well, is that the solution? Now, certainly, if everyone did live according to the Ten Commandments, life would be wonderful. But that's impossible for those who are unbelievers. What about believers, true believers? Is the answer, the solution to our moral problems, the Ten Commandments? We consider that this morning, that God uses the law to point us to perfection. God uses the law to point us to perfection. First, we consider perfection missed. Perfection missed. So society's problems, our own personal problems, will not be solved by simply emphasizing the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not saying the Ten Commandments should be removed from the courthouses, schools in our land. Certainly not. We're not saying we should no longer read them in worship services. Again, certainly not. We're not saying that at all. But there is a big gap between removing the Ten Commandments and thinking that emphasizing them, that they are the solution to our problems. Now, we'll come, Lord willing, to more why it is that God wants the Ten Commandments to be preached so pointedly, held before us. But we have to begin by realizing and confessing there is no one who keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. No one who even keeps them good enough. And so emphasizing them can't be the solution. It's not a viable solution. The Catechism rightly summarizes what God teaches us in the Bible about that. Please turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 56. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, question and answer 114, page 46. Question and answer 114 says this, "But can those converted to God, believers, obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments." Note there, we have, even the holiest, only a small beginning. What did we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20? "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Man misses the mark of perfection. We miss that mark of perfection. And when we're tempted to compare ourselves with others, when we hear of the heinous sins done by many around us, we ought never to boast in our own law-keeping. Or to think, "I'm pretty good. I'm the solution." Now, perhaps we haven't struck someone so they've died, but we've murdered in our hearts. Perhaps you and I don't go to professional ball games on Sunday. Perhaps you and I don't go out to eat on Sunday, but we have not kept the Lord's Day holy as we ought. Now, someone might say, "Well, but if only someone would keep the law as much as I do. I'm not perfect, but if only they do it like I do, society would be better off." Again, what we're seeking to do is not endorse lawlessness, but instead to convict us. If others lived like we do, well, the problems in society would not be solved. They change. The problems require perfection. That's how God made us. That's how God made human society to function in the beginning. He made us sinless, sinless persons. Introduce sin into this, whether it be the sin of violent murder or the sin of anger, you break society. Now again, there's different levels of heinousness. The Westminster Standards brings that out. It's true. But you break society. Even more, the sinner falls short of God's glory, and so has God's wrath upon him, upon her. He is under God's wrath in this life and descends into further punishment after this life, into the fires of hell. Let the wicked hear and fear. By God's grace, let him turn from his sin, all his sin. God is angry with unbelievers, with hypocrites, with the wicked. Sinful man falls short of perfection. Of course, that's true for the unbeliever, but it's true for the believer as well, in ourselves. This is the Reformed understanding. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. And therefore, we shouldn't look for salvation for you or me or a nation of yous or a nation of me's. The Savior isn't God's law. The Savior is Jesus. Well, then what difference does it make being a Christian in the world? Well, much in every way. We move in our second point that there's perfection begun. Perfection begun. So when Adam willfully sinned, breaking God's clear command, Adam plunged himself and all his descendants into guilt, into sin, into misery. Death entered into the good creation through Adam's sin. Things cannot remain the same. There's no store of righteousness anywhere in creation anymore. You can't find it at the North Pole, the South Pole, anywhere. You can't find it in the Russians or the Dutch or those in Australia. You can't. It's gone, completely gone. Mankind has become evil. It's the doctrine of total depravity. That by nature, there's nothing good in mankind. That every aspect of our life, of ourselves, is stained with sin. And all that came about because of Adam's first sin. It destroyed the good spiritual nature of creation. Completely. Mankind did not slip a little with Adam's fall. Mankind did not stumble or merely fall so that, well, I can get up again. We saw from Ephesians 2, didn't we? Man's not just sick or mostly dead. He's dead. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is, in the day Adam disobeyed God, he would die. He sinned, he died. And in Adam's death, every human being has died. We are all born sinners, corrupt from conception on. We need that reminder because it brings out how completely marvelous God's grace is and God's work. By nature, there's nothing morally good in man anymore. But, again, we saw this from Ephesians 2, but we come to it here. But when God converts a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, when God regenerates that person, makes that person to be born again, now there's good again. By the power of his Spirit, God puts a new nature in the one whom he regenerates. He gives new birth. It's being born again. There's life there, where once there was only death. There is now goodness, where before there was only evil. Praise God. And so with the one God converts, there is a beginning of perfection. There is the reality of righteousness, goodness, spiritual life. That's the work of God, and it's wonderful. We read of that from our Philippians reading, verse 12. Paul was inspired to write, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." But skip a little. "Christ Jesus has made me his own." Verse 16. "Let us hold true to what we have attained." Again, not attained by our works, but what God has brought us to. Christ has made us his own. He has brought about a blessed change, new life, righteousness coming from resurrection life. We have, by God's grace, attained it. Again, not by our works, but he's brought us there. We are at that point, that wonderful point. Congregation, don't underestimate the power, the darkness of sin, but also never underestimate the power of God and of Christ's Spirit, the glory, the wonder, the beauty, the goodness of this new work. The work that God does in the heart of each of his chosen ones, this new birth. Apart from it, someone cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. With it, though, there is now spiritual goodness in a sin-darkened, dead world. The kingdom has come, in part. Praise God. Catechism's exactly right when it says, speaking of those who are converted to God, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. New life has been given. Righteousness is being imparted. There is the seed of goodness and righteousness. Again, it's not our work. And it does not continue to survive because of anything we are in ourselves or do. It's all a work of God through Jesus by the Spirit. It's all of grace. And so believers are salt and light in our world. There is that new life, and true believers begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. It's something that can't be hidden. Now, we still sin. We still sin much. Again, we have a small beginning. And we are not the hope of our society. But as God in Christ by the Spirit continues to renew us, there is light shining in the darkness. There's a testimony that God has not utterly forsaken his creation, man. He is there. He is active. We're living proof, even more the outworking of it. So as your pastor, I ask, can others see that? How do they see that in your life? With your speech? In your marriage, in your family life, in your school life, in your work. In your and my interactions with others as we live in this world, God's working this new spiritual life within us gives us a seriousness of purpose to begin to live according to God's commandments in our dealings with our fellow man. We begin to love instead of hate, to love instead of lust. We begin to honor instead of rebel. We begin to love truth instead of loving the lie. We begin to have contentment instead of only coveting. We begin to worship the only true God, revere him, honor him, keep his day holy. All of these and more we begin to do. Well, that all of society were Christians and that our institutions sought to implement Christian principles, of course there would be sin and failures. That's not the ultimate solution. There would still be crime, punishment. How many Christians do you know who commit a crime? Our ultimate hope is God. That God would take the work he has begun and he would complete it into the renewing of creation. We don't have a hope that we will keep getting better and better as a society all the way up and then, oh, now Jesus can come, we've gotten better enough. It's not our hope. Christ will come. He will finish it. He will complete it. There would be sin in the world even if everyone were a Christian. But there would be a blessed change. Not because we're so good, far from it. Because God is at work. See, it always goes back to God. He brings about a blessed change. You see the difference in perspective. The earlier perspective boasts in man's works. The other boasts in God, his work. Perfection is begun. But that's not all. As we move to in our third point, perfection is desired. Perfection desired. So God has already worked a wonderful work within the heart of every true Christian. He has joined us to Christ, to the blessedness that is in Jesus. Look at how the apostle writes of that blessedness there in Philippians 3. I count everything as loss, there in verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes later, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That power God has already exerted in part when he gave us spiritual life. He regenerated us. We want to know it in its fullness. We want to possess it completely, perfectly. The power of the resurrection is not only related to the physical body. It is that, especially that. That's where we see it. But it's also intimately related to our spirit, our soul, to spiritual wholeness, righteousness. They're joined. Even as Adam was a living soul and was righteous, but when he sinned and became unrighteous, it was then he died. And even as Christ suffered and died on Golgotha's cross for sin, a mere 3 days later, he rose from the dead, bringing not only a return to earthly life, but the glorification of resurrection, righteousness, eternal, blessed righteousness, eternal life. They're wedded, they're joined. When Christ brought one, he brought the other. And we enjoy that already now, in part. We have the beginning. And as the Lord works this out within our hearts, as the Catechism rightly says, we come to know more and more our sinfulness, that sin clings to us. We more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Look there, page 56 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness. And the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. We have a taste of perfection. We desire it more fervently. Dear friend, is that you? Do you recognize in this description yourself? It's the true child of God. It's not some super saint. Well, there are still temptations and draws away from righteousness. We still sin. And as God had the Apostle Paul write in verse 12 of Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. There's been a fundamental change, a change that God has brought about. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, the seed of this new creation. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us works a desire for perfection. If you don't know this, you need to seriously examine yourself if you have been born again, if you really are a Christian. Are you in the faith? How does it show up? We're not looking for some feeling of the flesh. It's faith. Sometimes it does spill over so that, maybe you've experienced it, there is this craving for righteousness and perfection. But it's fundamentally one of faith. We don't dare trust our experiences, our feelings, or else even the holiest one among us might conclude at times, well, I'm pretty good, or I'm unregenerate. The desire is one of faith. How can you describe it to someone who lacks it? It's a different way of seeing the world. It's a different set of priorities. It's a different understanding of what matters. Christ's righteousness in place of our sin, God's glory in place of our position, our fame. The Apostle Paul wrote there in verse 7 and following, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. How can you describe to someone who doesn't get it how you value something, what worth you put on something? But it keeps on going there. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Again later, verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you have this priority? This counting all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Are you looking to Jesus and resting on him, his righteousness, or are you looking to have your best earthly life now, or at least a nice little sliver of life now? That's the difference. When we look to Jesus, we're desiring perfection. He alone is perfect, and God grants Christ's perfection to all those who entrust themselves to Jesus. He grants Christ perfection such that God forgives your sins, believers, for Jesus' sake. Trust him. When someone looks to himself or to someone or something else other than Jesus, we're not really desiring perfection, are we? Not really. Our heart then is set on imperfection, ultimately on sin. By God's grace, let that not be said of you. By God's grace, desire perfection. And then as we move to in our fourth point, pursue perfection. Pursue perfection. In verse 12, the apostle said, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Then verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul pursued perfection. That's what you and I, every saint, we are to do. How do we press on? How do we strain forward? Well, the Catechism wonderfully presents it there. While praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image. Two parts, praying to God for the grace of the Spirit, and never stop striving to be renewed. Prayer. Our striving for perfection, our pursuing perfection, it's rooted in prayer. If you're not praying much, you're not going to make progress. This is why the next section of the Catechism, which is also the final section of the Catechism, deals with prayer. God wants the Ten Commandments preached so pointedly so we will realize our inability, realize Christ's perfection, realize God's power in Christ by His Spirit, and cast ourselves upon God's grace and mercy and power that are in Jesus. Prayer is at the heart of that casting. For in prayer we cry out to God, forgive me, yes. Change me, yes. We cry out for the grace of the Holy Spirit to renew us, to strengthen us with the power in our inner man so Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. We'll come to that, Lord willing, in our Ephesians series. Congregation, are you praying to God for the grace of the Spirit? Praying to Him that He would transform you, that He would change you. Pray. In the world, many people, believers and unbelievers alike, they strain under problems, under difficulties. And perhaps they go for counseling. Things are going wrong in their life. They want what's often called the heat removed, take it away. But then ask them if they're willing to change. Ask them if they want to be changed. Ask them if they would change drastically. If that would take care of the problem, the heat, many people would still say no. Many people don't want to change. Not really. They want the problem. They want the heat removed. They want the discomfort. They want to make some changes, sure. But they're unwilling to change in the heart, at the root, to change fundamentally. They aren't willing to cast themselves completely upon God in Christ. In that situation, there's no counsel I can give. Not really. They don't want to change. They're comfortable. They've made peace with where they're at. They're comfortable enough that even though they don't like those present problems, that situation, that heat, in their minds, their value system, it's better than fundamentally changing. That's one reason why God often brings people to rock bottom before bringing about real change. It brings us to the point of realizing how futile are my efforts, my lifestyle, my choices, my priorities, these years of what I've done, and how valuable Christ is. The apostle wrote, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's not knowing just here. It's knowing here. It's a fundamental change. Unless God brings someone to that point, they won't get there. I can't bring them there. You can't bring them. You can't do it for your spouse. You can't do it for your kids. Has God brought you there? One evidence of Him having brought you there is you want to change. You really want to. And you're willing to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, His work in your heart and life, that He would change you, that He would fundamentally change you. That prayer. But also there's that never stop striving to be renewed more and more. In this life, we'll always have sin. We'll always have sinfulness. They're like germs, even more than germs. You can't get away from them. The question, though, is, are you striving against sin? Or have you made peace with it in your life? Have you said, I can't change. I won't change, in essence. This is my precious. This is who I am. This is what my family has done. Paul said he has suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Are you striving against sin? God wants the Ten Commandments preached so pointedly so we're helped in this struggle to more clearly define our problems, to remind us of them, to point us to perfection. Unless we're reminded and goaded, we won't head there, not by nature. God uses the preaching of the law to keep that striving going. Now there's coming a time we'll no longer need to strive for perfection. He'll take us there. Apostle Paul wrote in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is there. It's our goal. It's perfection. The moment we pass from this life, we attain it. Now, death is a result of sin, Adam's sin. But believer, for you and me, God is so powerful. He turns death into a friend of sorts. There's still an enemy to be overcome, but it's a friend of sorts because it puts an end to our sinning. It's our entrance into eternal life. When someone nears death and someone asks you, what are you looking forward to when you die? Some people say, well, I'm going to see my believing loved one. That's nice, but better. I'm going to see Jesus. And related to that, I won't sin anymore. See, that shows a perspective of striving, desiring perfection that we'll have. Hold fast, brothers and sisters. God uses the law to point us to perfection. See your own sin and sinfulness with the law, but never stop there. There isn't just that first part of question answer 115. There's also the second. You know, see Christ's righteousness, look more and more eagerly to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and pray for the grace of the Spirit. Never stop striving to be renewed. Till after this life, you reach the goal. Your goal. Perfection. And God receives all the praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your law is perfect, it's holy, it's just, it's good. And we fall so far short. Thank you, Lord, for bringing your law to us again and again. But thank you for Jesus, who has fulfilled all righteousness. That in him we are a new creation. His righteousness is credited to us, his righteousness is being imparted to us. Thank you. Fill us with your Spirit. Continue to change our hearts, O Lord, to give us a desire for perfection, to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, to be found in him. We confess often we want to put up a righteousness of our own, and we want to say, look, I don't have this problem. My neighbor has that speck in his eye. Me, I don't. Lord, show that log in our eye. We never stop striving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.